Let's turn together in the Word of God this morning as we find it in 1 Timothy 2, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This far we read the Word of God this morning. We draw our attention to verse 5 of this chapter. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 6. We are going to be considering this morning questions and answers 16 through 18. We'll be saving question and answer 19 for next time because we want to talk a little bit more there about the Scriptures and the infallibility of the Scriptures, but we'll be concentrating our attention on the first three questions and answers this morning. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned shall likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is one in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Catechism seems to be progressing very, very slowly at this point. Instead of telling us immediately the way out of our sin and our misery, we have spent the last three Lord's days now attempting to discover that particular way. In Lord's Day 4, we close the door to the attempt of sinful man to change God and to change God's justice rather than changing himself. Maybe God would simply close his eyes to our sin and overlook sin because of his mercy. Maybe God would not hold us accountable for serving him perfectly since, after all, we are no longer capable of serving God. We found, however, in Lord's Day 5, that God's justice must be satisfied, and there is no other way of maintaining his holiness and his righteousness other than satisfaction. In Lord's Day 5, we made sure that we fully well understood that from a human point of view, it is absolutely impossible for man to save himself. We have met one obstacle after another in that case. In order for us to satisfy God's justice, someone, of course, will have to pay the price. But God won't punish another creature for the sin that man committed, because, after all, man is the one who is guilty before God. So man himself must pay the price. But man cannot pay the price. And therefore, it becomes humanly impossible for us to satisfy God's justice. Now, we finally get to the Lord's Day of the Catechism that will introduce our Savior and our Deliverer. But one more obstacle. Before introducing our Savior to us, we must first of all consider the conclusions to which we have come at the end of the Lord's days we have already considered. Almost a repetition. And that's slow progress. But I appreciate the Catechism in its slow progress. Today, salvation seems to be a quick fix of something. That's how many people today view salvation. Salvation is nothing more than this good feeling about Jesus Christ and does not require a deep understanding of sin or a deep understanding, therefore, of the Scripture and our Mediator. It has nothing to do with the painful searching of that sin-weary soul after deliverance. It has nothing to do, it seems, with that miraculous and powerful work of God's grace in the heart of the sinner. It's the easy come, easy go type thing that we find in much of Christianity today. One does not even truly have to know Christ, it seems, to believe in him. The Catechism leads us to our Savior slowly and deliberately. And is very careful that we fully understand why we need Jesus Christ. It's careful to point out that salvation is a gift that only God can bestow, and that in his grace. And that it is a gift given only to those who are really weary and heavy laden with their sin. So we have two questions before us in the introduction of our Savior this morning. Both of those questions begin with the question, why? Why? And we will do that. We will consider those two questions before introducing yet that Savior. We'll do that in order to reach the conclusion that Christ is, after all, a perfect and a complete mediator. So we call our attention then to these questions and answers of the Lord's Day under the theme, the perfect mediator. The perfect mediator. In the first place, who he is. Secondly, what he is. And then thirdly, how he is. First question that needs answering is really twofold. Why must the one who is to deliver us from sin be a man? Secondly, why must that man be a perfectly righteous man to deliver us from our sin? Those two stipulations are the only stipulations, but powerful stipulations, that a mediator is called upon to fulfill if he's to deliver us from sin and satisfy God's justice. He must be a man. Now, we noticed that last week already, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned must likewise make satisfaction for sin. That comes out of Lord's Day 5. And that's what the Catechism tells us in its answer to the first question now that it raises once again in this particular Lord's Day. There are those who, there are many who would not argue over against the humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, that seems to be, once again, the emphasis of much of Christianity today, the humanity of Jesus Christ. But there are those who, in the past history of the church, that have denied also Christ's humanity. We're not going to get into a discussion of all those who deny Christ's humanity, because we'll do that later on when we consider that Christ is both very God and very man, when we consider the natures of Jesus Christ. But there are those who believe that though Christ perhaps was covered over with human flesh, nevertheless he had a divine soul, mind and will, so that he was not really fully a human being, but that he was some kind of a specially created creature that was not man and therefore did not really belong to the mass of humanity that we have in the world today. He only appeared to be a man. So there are those who have denied that fact and still are present today that deny the fact that Christ was human. The one point that we wish to emphasize in that regard in this present Lord's Day is this. You and I cannot be saved unless Jesus Christ was fully and completely human. He was a man, completely. Salvation from sin depends upon the fact that our Savior is, in fact, a man. It is man, the mass of humanity, that stands guilty before God for the sin that its legal representative, Adam, committed in paradise. We are all guilty before God. When Adam fell into the deep way of sin, the entire human race became guilty in him. That's the point of the Apostle Paul throughout the chapter in Romans 5. We read in verse 12, notice, wherefore, as by one man, that was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now notice this. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have all sinned in Adam. A little later on, there's a series of verses right at the end of that same chapter. But they all make this one truth. By the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We're all condemned as guilty because of the sin of that one man. So we cannot escape this truth. Man, every man, except of course Jesus Christ, is guilty before the great judge of heaven and earth. And because man, and I keep emphasizing that word man, because man is guilty before that great judge, God's justice demands that man himself must pay the price for his sin. He must satisfy God's justice. So only one who is a man can pay that price. That's the unshakable demand of God's justice. And that cannot be altered. If that one who comes to deliver from sin and misery is any other creature other than a man, let's say an angel, God will not accept that sacrifice. The only one who can represent a man or men is a man. The Bible does not record arbitrarily, therefore, that Christ has become like unto his brethren in all things sin accepted, that he took on him the seed of Abraham and the flesh of his mother Mary. He was flesh and blood, body and soul, a man just as we are. And we cherish those places in Scripture that teach us that Christ was fully a man. But we also cherish those places in Scripture that teach you and me the fact that Christ was a perfectly righteous man. In him, there was no sin. He was like unto us in all things sin accepted, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapters 2 and 4. We could not be delivered from our sin, people of God, if Christ, who represented you and me, had sin of his own. If he had sin and guilt of his own, he would have to pay the eternal price for his own sin. He would have to pay the price to make himself righteous before God. Because after all, he had sin and he had guilt. And then if he would spend an eternity paying price for his own sin, he would never be able to get to the point to where he paid the price for our sins. So that mediator, that savior, that deliverer had to be a man who had no sin whatsoever. That's why Jesus Christ was perfect. And he was perfectly righteous before God. I come to do thy will, O God. And he did. Perfectly. Everything that God commanded his people, everything that God commands man to do, Jesus Christ fulfilled it all perfectly and stood in perfect conformity, therefore, to the law of God. So that's why Scripture emphasizes that Christ was, in fact, the sinless one. But neither can we stop with that fact, that our Savior, our Deliverer, has to be one who is a perfectly righteous man. We also must maintain the truth that that Deliverer is also divine. He's God. And again, people of God, we can go into all of the arguments, of course, of Christ's divinity, and we will in our development of the Heidelberg Catechism. But at this point, this is what receives emphasis. We cannot be saved unless our Savior is divine. We cannot be saved if he's not a man, but we cannot be saved if Jesus Christ is not divine as well. Now, we say that because it is at this point that many, many people today call into question the reality of the divinity of Christ. Many deny Christ's Godhead and divinity. There are those that come out and blatantly deny it. Your cults, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Unitarian Church deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And they're bold to say it. Christ was not God. He was only a man. Maybe a man that's a notch above you and me, but only a man. There are others today that are a little bit more sly in their denial of Christ's divinity. For example, when I read the New International Version of the Bible, in almost every place that it speaks of Christ's divinity, we find that the translators of that version water down the whole truth that Jesus Christ is divine almost in every instance. That's a sly denial of Christ's divinity. Then the vast majority, of course, won't deny Christ's divinity, but they never talk about it. And they never talk about the need that Christ has to be divine. They still place all of the emphasis on Christ's humanity, and they do this because they teach a humanism. Look what Christ did as a man for his fellow man, you see. And therefore, Jesus Christ is this wonderful man who leaves us a good example that we too need to go out and do all of these humanitarian deeds for one another. So they like to stress Christ's humanity. Even though they won't deny his divinity, they really never talk about it. The point that we insist upon this morning is this. We cannot be delivered from our sin and our misery by a Savior who is only a man. He can't even be a Savior. Deny that Christ is God, and you're yet lost in your sin. God is the only one who can deliver us from our sin and our guilt. And that's the point now of question and answer 17 of this Lord's Day. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. That's the conclusion that we really came to already at the close of Lord's Day 5. Almost repetitious again. A mere man is not able to sustain the burden of God's hot wrath over against sin. God's wrath against sin is too heavy. It's too fierce. It's too all-consuming. And it would crush man in a moment. If Christ only in his human nature had to bear the wrath of God, he'd have been crushed there at the cross. And he would never have been able to bear that burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. He had to be God. The eternal can only bear the eternal. So he had to be God. The same person. Our deliverer had to be man, but he had to also be God. Think about that. What an impossibility that is. How can a person be a man and God at the same time? That's a miracle if it is true. Our mediator and deliverer is both God and man. But is there such a deliverer as that? Question 18 in the English translation that we have here really does not express fully what the German translation of, or the German, not translation, it was originally written in German, what the German expresses in the question. And it doesn't do that because it leaves out a little conjunction at the very beginning of the question. The question that we have here in question 18 is, who then is that mediator? It almost looks as if we're asking simply that question, who is that mediator? At the beginning of this, in the original, it is, but who is that mediator? The idea then is this. Our mediator has to be man and God, but that's an impossibility. Who then can be that deliverer? Who then can save us from our sins? You've just come up with an impossibility. Our mediator and deliverer must be in one person, a perfect man and God, but there is no man that exists that is such. Surely there can be found, therefore, no deliverer. There can be found no Savior. That's the emphasis, you see, really, of that question, at least in the original language. Really? But who is that mediator? Really? God has provided for you and me a deliverer? Something possible that was absolutely impossible? Tell me about it. I want to hear about this. That's anticipation. Anticipation. We can begin to feel it. All this time we've spent in our sin and our misery, longing for deliverance. How can we be restored back into the favor and the fellowship of God again? There's a way. Really? There's a way? Tell me about it. I'm in despair. I need to hear about this.
So we've been led to this point, haven't we? By the catechism. One little step at a time. At long last, a Savior is identified. Who is this mediator? But Who is this mediator who is in one person both very God and very man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. First time he's identified in the catechism. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God has made that which is impossible possible, people of God, and he has done that in our Lord Jesus Christ. We knew that. We knew that all along. But you see, the catechism is very, very careful here to show to you and to me that Christ comes to those who know their sin and who are weary because of their sin. He didn't come to save those who were healthy. He came to save those who were sick. He didn't come to save those who think that they're righteous in themselves and walk around with a proud finger under their arms. He came to save sinners. We have to know our sin. Now we can be led to our Savior. How did God make that possible in Jesus Christ? By means of the incarnation of our Savior. God triune through the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young virgin girl named Mary, without a man. And I think our juniors class and our seniors class in catechism can take note of this. Without a man, Mary conceived in her womb a child, a son. And that was the Son of God. No, not because there was anything special about Mary. There is nothing special about Mary except that she received that blessed message that she was going to be the mother of our Savior. Otherwise, there's nothing that can distinguish Mary from you and me. She is a sinner just like you and I are. And she ought never, never, never be the object of our veneration and worship. Never. God was the father of our deliverer. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and therefore Christ is the divine person of the Son of God. Jesus Christ, who is now our deliverer becomes our deliverer because by means of his conception, he has become in one person now, the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He has become in one person both very God and perfectly righteous man. Man to whom the sin and guilt of Adam was not passed, since Christ is, after all, the divine Son of God, and God has no sin. Now we can never doubt, and we ought never doubt, that our salvation is sure. It is certain. It is an accomplished fact. It is a performed work that Jesus Christ has done on your and my behalf. It's done. It's done. And we need never doubt that. Striking that both in Lord's Day 5 as well as in this Lord's Day, Christ, almost in passing, is spoken of as our mediator. So much so that we don't really take note of that. We just kind of throw that name of Christ, a mediator, out there together with our deliverer, our Savior. But if we did not take special note of that, it would probably slip even by our attention. It would slip by our attention. But that Christ is our mediator speaks to you and me, people of God, of what Christ is. We've identified who he is, but what is Christ? He is our mediator. Up to this point this morning, we were interested in who was the identity of our Savior. Who was our Savior? Now, he's identified for us as Jesus Christ. But what about that word, mediator? That's an important word when it comes to our salvation as well. As is evident from the verse that we chose as our text this morning, the Bible also refers to Christ as our mediator, not just in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, but in several different places. That's not a foreign word to Scripture. A mediator is one today that we might call an arbitrator or a negotiator. He is a person or persons that two parties who have reached an impasse with one another will oftentimes hire or call in order to settle the differences and reconcile those two opposing parties. The two parties stand in opposition to one another. They have disagreements with one another. And in order to reconcile those two parties together, they call in a middleman, so to speak, a mediator. And that mediator goes from one party to the other party in an attempt to settle those differences. For example, you might have one company that is buying out another company, but they cannot agree as to the price of the sale, for example, or, you know, what parts of the company must be transferred to this company and so on. So there's differences of opinion between those two companies. And usually an arbitrator or a mediator is called in. He's hired. And that man will go to the one party and talk about what that one party wants, or he'll go to the other company. He'll talk to that other company about what that company wants. Then he'll figure out in his own mind what was necessary now to compromise and bring these two together with one another. He mediates between the two. And through his mediation, reconciliation is made. And they come to an agreement with one another, and the problem is solved. Now, we can apply that, of course, to Jesus Christ as our mediator, but there's a substantial difference between the example that we bring up and what spiritually is true between us and God. It's not two opposing parties. Fact of the matter is, God did nothing wrong, and the demand of God's justice is perfectly righteous of you and me. God doesn't need a mediator. He doesn't need to compromise himself in order that you and I might be brought back to him. God, on the other hand, provides freely by his grace this mediator. And that mediator is called by God in order to bring you and me back to God and reconcile us to him. So it's a one-sided reconciliation, you understand. God doesn't have to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to God. You see, our sin forms this barrier between us and God and a conscious experience of fellowship with God and his favor. It denies that to you and me. Our sin is of such a nature that it's highly offended God. And God has become angry with that sin. So, in a certain sense, we could say we've had, by means of our sin in Adam, a falling out with God. And it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be sent by God as our mediator between God and man in order that he might bring us back to God. And the only way that he could do that, obviously, is by satisfying God's justice against sin. So that makes the idea of Christ as mediator very concrete, very understandable for us. It explains for us how gracious God is in providing for you and me this Savior and Deliverer who becomes a mediator for us. And we rejoice in that fact. When Christ went the way of the cross, and he paid the price for our sin, and made us righteous before God, then he satisfied God's justice. And when he satisfied God's justice, then God, who views you and me in Jesus Christ, then his anger is appeased. No longer angry. No longer offended. Because Christ's blood covers us and we're righteous in him. So God's no longer offended with us. Surely he has a right to be, obviously. But he's no longer offended. That's what it means that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. Big word. Just simply means that Christ appeased the wrath of God against sin and then reconciled us to God. Payment's been met. Christ has done his work as our mediator. Now we come with fear and trembling into God's presence, don't we? Just like a little child after making father angry, comes back into father's presence, not really quite sure that he's not angry anymore. We come back into God's presence with fear and trembling, and now realize that God fully views you and me in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he opens his arms to us. Come here. And he enfolds us in his arms. And he says to us, I love you. You're my child. And I have fellowship with you, and you're the object of my favor once again. Wow. In that way, you see, Christ has become full, the full and complete, the perfect mediator. None other could accomplish what Christ has done to bring us back to God. And Christ does that in a particular way. He does it by restoring to you and to me the image of God that we lost in paradise in Adam. Christ is made unto you, we are told in the Catechism, and that's a quote from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Little verse informs us of, as a number of other passages, of course, in Scripture teach us as well, that Christ, when he reconciled us to God by means of restoring to us what we lost, we lost that righteousness and that holiness and therefore the true knowledge by which you and I could walk in God's favor and fellowship. We lost all of that. And in order to bring us back into God's fellowship, that has to be restored to you and to me. Jesus Christ did that by means of his death. We had lost the true knowledge of God. We lost the ability to know God in such a way that we truly gave ourselves in love to him and fear for his name. So our eyes became blinded in unbelief to the things of God's kingdom. Well, Christ, by means of his work as our mediator, has been made unto you and me wisdom, and he has restored that wisdom to us. In other words, not just simply the knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of our salvation, it has been made known to us, but also the knowledge by which you and I are able to take what we know of God and of Jesus Christ and of ourselves and walk in a wise way in the midst of this world. He has restored to us wisdom. And then, too, he has become our righteousness. Not that we in ourselves are able to stand in perfect conformity to God's commandments. That's not how Christ has become our righteousness. We all know that we sin. We don't keep God's commandments perfectly. We're not righteous by means of keeping those commandments. But God looks at us now in that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he imputes that righteousness to you and to me, who are in Christ by a true and living faith. That righteousness becomes ours, so that now God views us in that blood of Jesus Christ as righteous in his sight. That's why he can embrace us with open arms, show to us his favor and his fellowship, because Christ has made unto you and me righteousness, and he has made unto us holiness as well. Again, we realize, don't we, that we are not totally consecrated to that will of God and dedicated to serving God so that we don't sin anymore in life. That's not the holiness that is ours. The holiness that is ours is Christ's holiness. Christ sanctifies us. He sends forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we are given the desire to serve God and to dedicate ourselves to serving God. We hate sin on account of that work of the Spirit. And in that way, Christ has made you and me holy. And God will always and ever see you and me in that holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things that we lost have been restored. Christ did his work as the mediator. Now we have fellowship with God. And that explains to us too, people of God, how Christ has become for us the perfect mediator. By restoring to us the covenant fellowship of God that we lost. We're going to explain that just a little bit more, because you and I must remember something. And that is something that we talked about in connection with Lord's Day 3 quite a while ago now. When we were created by God, we were created to have fellowship with God. We were created in Adam and Eve to have fellowship with our Creator, that is, to share in God's covenant. And Adam and Eve were happy in paradise so long as they walked in that fellowship with God. They were created with a mind and a will, personal creatures, so that they could have fellowship with God, but they were also created in that image that we just spoke of, in order that they could have fellowship with God. We were created for that. The sin and misery that we see all around us in this world and the sin and misery in our own lives is only caused by the fact that we fell away from God in the fall of man into sin. Because we did, we offended God. And that offended God won't have fellowship with you and me anymore. And we now, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, have come to realize all of that. We understand all of that. Unbelieving man won't admit that. He'll look out all kinds of earthly, trashy ways to try to make himself happy in this world. You and I have been led by God's grace to know and understand now what sin and misery is and the only way of deliverance from it. And we, beloved saints, see and know God has made it known that by means of our Savior, our Mediator, we have been restored unto God's covenant fellowship. And because we dwell in God's presence, all the promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ have become true for you and me. God says to you and to me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you in your life. Even in the midst of all of your troubles and sorrows and afflictions, I will be there for you. That's a promise. That's a promise. And it's ours, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. God has said to you and to me, I promise you that eternal life is yours. You have a place in heaven. And you don't have to doubt that. It's yours. We've come to that knowledge that that's true. That promise is ours. And it will be indeed fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator. He has died for us. What is your only comfort in life and in death, in body and in soul, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is that comfort? He has restored that which we lost, communion with the ever-blessed God. Ours is life eternal. What more could we want? We're happy. Even when we walk through this valley of tears, we have God as our God. We know our sin and misery, and now we know our deliverance. And we thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that in thy marvelous grace thou hast provided for us a mediator who has reconciled us to thee and given unto us the joy of our salvation. May we as thy children bask in that in our lives, so that we may be reassured that though our sins are as scarlet, and we know our sins, nevertheless, in the blood of Christ they are as white as snow. We thank thee for our salvation. We thank thee for our deliverer. We pray now that as we learn concerning our deliverer and all of the great truths that surround that salvation in Christ, we might become more and more comforted and assured in our lives that we are held in thy almighty hand. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.